Good morning, everyone. What I think of when I think of the veterans is that every sacrifice, big or small, that's made to bring us freedom here on earth is a picture of Christ's sacrifice, who brings us freedom from death, freedom from sin, freedom from Satan, and all evil. So it gives us a lot to think about. But we're great. We're very happy to be with you here this morning. I'm here with Angela and Cedric, and we flew in to Toronto about almost 2 weeks ago now, and began our road trip, which includes Chicago and Pittsburgh and some other places. And the idea is we'll make it back just in time for my niece's wedding, which is Thanksgiving weekend. And that's kind of an important event in our family because it's the first of that whole generation of cousins that is getting married. So there'll be a big family reunion. My dad will be coming up from Columbia as well. And I have a sister in Texas who will be coming up. We'll all be there in Canada celebrating this first wedding of the new generation. So what I'm going to do now is play a video that will put you up to date with what we're doing in Columbia. That's about 10 minutes long. And then after that, I'll share a passage from the scriptures.
Angela and Cedric and I are missionaries in Columbia, South America. I'd like us to think about this question. What do you think a church should look like? And what should a small church in a large South American capital city look like? I'd like to tell you a story about a church in Bogota, Colombia, called Parkway Church. So, what do you need to plant a church? About 3.5 years ago, missionary Sam Killens and a few Colombian friends decided there was a ready harvest right in their own backyard, a middle-class neighborhood called Parkway. Yes, it has an English name, Parkway. First, they started a midweek Bible study in one of their homes. On Friday nights, after a time of prayer and study, they would go out and share the gospel in the park, which gave the neighborhood its name. After a few months, enough people had joined the group, so they started a Sunday afternoon worship service, and Parkway Church was born. Our family joined the group about 1.5 years ago. We were drawn to the group because we appreciated their youthful energy and evangelistic focus. They warmly welcomed us and appreciated our ministry experience and Bible teaching gifts. Do you need a building and four walls to have a church? Well, Parkway Church doesn't rent or own a building and has no plans to. This saves a lot of money and keeps us flexible and mobile. We meet in homes and parks and wherever the ministry opportunities take us. For the Sunday worship services and larger events, we rent a nearby hall or conference room or auditorium or whatever's available. All of this mobility is great, but it has its downside. Carrying around and storing all the equipment and songbooks can be tiring. One Sunday morning recently, no one knew where anything was. Oh, it was a cappella that day. The poor guy leading the meeting was a bit stressed out, but he handled it very well, comparing us to the early Christians singing out loudly from the catacombs. It was a good meeting nonetheless. What is the essence of worship? Worship takes many forms and is not limited by geography or time. The Father is seeking those who will worship in spirit and in truth, in Christ and in the Holy Spirit. But it is helpful to have times and places where we meet and focus specifically on worshiping Christ together for who He is and what He does for us. So we share the Lord's Supper and preach the Scriptures and sing a lot. Parkway has several meetings a week in different places for prayer, study, worship, and evangelism. And we have a combined monthly meeting where we all try to get together. Is a church supposed to grow? Parkway does more evangelism per capita and in more creative ways than any other church I have been involved with. Since arriving at Parkway, I personally do much more evangelism to unbelievers than before. Yet growth remains painfully slow. Each convert is hard won. The reality is that the core group of the church resembles a hospital and training ground for Christian soldiers. Many have joined us, fleeing from painful experiences in other churches. Others have joined, seeking opportunities to serve that they may not get in other churches.
Parkway is a Brethren church,
but many of the regulars were saved in other churches. We represent a broad spectrum of evangelicals with backgrounds including Brethren, Baptist, Wesleyan, and Charismatic, and so far have been able to focus on what we are all about, which is worshiping Christ, building one another up, and preaching the gospel, without getting distracted by secondary issues. We are a flexible, dynamic group, but on the other hand, organization and long-term planning are not our strengths. To fulfill the Great Commission, how is a church supposed to go? For Parkway, the priority is evangelism, in many forms, to unbelievers and believers as well. The gospel is taken where the people are, wherever that means going. Monday nights, I lead a gospel-oriented Bible study for new believers and unbelievers. Tuesday nights, a group goes to an inner-city $2-a-night hotel, taking bread and hot drinks to Venezuelan refugees. Wednesday nights, a group prepares for ministry through Bible studies. We are currently going through Romans to learn how to better articulate the gospel to others and how to apply the gospel to our lives. Friday night is for evangelizing in the park. Saturday night is for more inner city work in some even rougher parts of town. Several of our group are involved in a children's Bible club in a very poor neighborhood. Also, Parkway spends much of its efforts reaching out to the Venezuelan refugees. Somewhere between 2 and 5 million Venezuelans have crossed into Colombia to escape violence and grinding poverty. This migration has put a huge strain on Colombia, and most Colombians just wish they would go away. As a church, we try to help the few Venezuelans we can with food, clothes, and looking for jobs, as well as sharing the gospel to as many as will listen. A new Sunday morning worship meeting was started to help the Venezuelans, which now has more people coming to it than the Sunday afternoon meeting. What is a church's mission beyond the city it's located in? We love that Parkway has a vision for missions. A young woman is preparing to go out as a missionary to Niger, Africa, in the year 2020. Several of our group traveled to the main border crossing city, an 8-hour bus ride away from Bogota, for a weekly prayer and Bible study meeting held for Venezuelans who have just crossed over. Many of them will push on foot, to Bogota, or even try to cross all the way through Colombia to Ecuador or Peru. As for our family, we have moved to a small town about 45 minutes away from Bogota called La Calera, close enough to continue serving in Bogota as we have been, but with hopes to reach new people for Christ here. What is a church's spiritual community? Another thing I appreciate about serving with the Parkway community is that we sense we are and function as part of a much bigger spiritual community. Anyone is welcome to our events, and Christians from any churches are welcome to help serve. We have a good deal of contact with like-minded Christians and work together on joint projects, and not just with other brethren churches. For example, at one of the Bible studies I lead, there are more non-Parkway people who come to the study than Parkway people, and there's no expectation that anyone should leave their churches to join us, or vice versa. We have even been able to reach out to several Christians who currently don't have a home church and find the study groups to be a big help. This sort of spiritual community is very enriching for all of us. Likewise, I am occasionally invited to teach at a church in a big city called Tunja, a couple of hours away from Bogota. While there, as a family, we minister to and are ministered by another family who are one of the main leaders of the church in that city. And while I am no longer involved in formal theological training, I do much more one-on-one discipleship. What is a church's geographic community? The reality for many churches is that their spiritual community gets stretched further and further apart geographically. This makes it harder to enjoy the blessings of being part of those communities face-to-face, in person, as often as we human beings probably need to thrive in those communities. This need is one of our motivations for moving to La Calera. We hope to gradually spend more time right here in La Calera, getting to know our neighbors, sharing the gospel with them, seeing if the Lord will use us to help grow a spiritual community that is also geographically close, where we could come to share our lives with them and see them more than just once a week and be there for one another, spiritually and materially. We are already seeking various new ways to reach out and get to know people, and we are excited to see what the year 2019 will bring. Our move to La Calera means that we are now homeschooling Cedric. Even this has given us great opportunities to meet parents of kids around Cedric's age. Can a church have a virtual community? I don't know whether a virtual community itself could actually be called a church. but a missionary can work online. I have begun work on a YouTube channel in Spanish called Christ in the Scriptures, and a blog with the same name, both in English and Spanish. These resources are meant to help Christians know Christ more and deepen their love for Him by encountering Him in the Scriptures through the Holy Spirit. The channel and blog are available for free to anyone online, but for now I treat them mainly as a resource for the people I work with here in Colombia. I see these online resources as a way of countering the barriers of time and distance, a kind of virtual extension to my existing spiritual community. So, how can we pray? Here are some things our Parkway group would appreciate prayer for. That many more people would come to Christ. That Christians would come to know Christ better and love Him more deeply. Solutions to the difficult situation in Venezuela and wisdom for how we can best help the refugees. Clarity for our ministry in La Calera and open doors for friendship evangelism. Thank you so much for praying.
By doing it that way, I can say in 10 minutes what it would take me the whole hour to explain otherwise. The passage I'd like to look at is Psalm 1 this morning. And to keep it from seeming so abrupt, the transition from one thing to another, I can tie it in by the theme of the webpage there was trees. And Psalm 1 has a tree, so that gives us a way to connect these diverse things that are going on. So we'll be looking at Psalm 1 this morning. I'll go ahead and read it first. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the waters, by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." This is a psalm that we know pretty well. It's one of the more common psalms to read and study and speak on. And so, but what I'd like to do is maybe start from a slightly different perspective by focusing on the question, first of all, the identity of the person that it's talking about. It says, "Blessed is the man," and then it goes on to describe him. Blessed is the man, and then it tells some things about what he's like, and then what his future is like. But have you ever stopped to really think about who exactly is this blessed man? Who is this person in particular? And of course, it's all of us who follow Christ, all of us who end up being saved by the work of Christ, to some degree or other, that reflects us here, the description that we find. We are ones who listen to God instead of the counsel of the ungodly. We, to some degree or other, don't stand in the path of sinners. We've been converted. We've been taken off the path of sinners and been put on the path of righteousness. Certainly where we'll get to is that this man, this blessed man, is all of us who've been saved and who know the Lord. But I'd also like to think that maybe the blessed man refers to somebody else in particular. Think about this a little bit, and there's several reasons why we might identify this blessed man in a slightly different way than what I've just said. And to do that, first of all, I think that there is an implicit comparison going on here. It doesn't say it in so many words, but there's a comparison here. There was another individual who did listen to the counsel of the ungodly, and who did stand in the path of sinners, and who did sit in the seat of the scornful, and who did not delight in the law of the Lord. It's a very famous story in the scripture, and he, and along with his wife, failed to have this be a description of them. They chose the opposite path, and so they lost the paradise that they were in. They did not bring forth the fruit that needed to be brought forth. Their leaf withered, and they did not prosper. You know who I'm talking about now? I'm talking about Adam and Eve. There are a lot of connections between this passage and the first couple chapters of Genesis. There are, in fact, a series of connections. And so this blessed man here, who does the opposite of Adam and Eve, is a kind of new Adam, a kind of new Adam who does the right thing, whereas the old Adam did the wrong thing. And I'm talking about Christ. I'm talking about Jesus. It may be that the blessed man here, in the first case, and before getting to the fact that we also are included in this picture, but we can start out by noticing that the blessed man described here may actually be our Lord Jesus Christ, who is a new Adam and did things differently than the old Adam. There are several things that might lead us to this. First of all, in the scriptures, the scriptures have several divisions, and it's interesting to compare the first person that's talked about in each one. So we start with Adam, who had a paradise with trees and rivers, only he lost it because of his sin. He failed to put in practice the Lord's commandment to him about not eating from the forbidden fruit. So he and his wife failed. But there are many themes that are connected in here. So we have Adam there, who lost his paradise. And then we have Joshua in the historical books. Joshua is the first book of the historical books. He is presented in some ways as also a kind of new Adam, who brings the Israelites into the promised land of Canaan, which is a kind of picture that land which flows with milk and honey is a picture of the new paradise that God will one day bring forth. And so there are connections between Adam and Joshua, who's a kind of new Adam. And then here in Psalms, which is the first book, at least in some orders of the books, the first book of the third section of scriptures, the writings, and here we have again references to a paradise and a person. Only this person ends up bringing in a permanent paradise, because this one does bring forth fruit in its season, unlike the previous ones, and whose leaf shall not wither. This is an eternal paradise that is going to be brought about by the new Adam, who is Christ. And then, interestingly enough, the first book of the New Testament is the book of Matthew, and it also talks about how, much more explicit terms, speaking of Christ and his coming, how Christ will bring things about so that the meek will inherit the earth. And the blessed are those, this idea of those who are blessed. First, we have a blessed man here in Psalm 1, and then we have the blessedness of those who are Christ's disciples, as he explains in Matthew 5. So each one of these four sections of the Bible start out with speaking of Adam or a new Adam caring about their work in order to bring about a new paradise. Another line of thought is that in the book of Psalms, of course, Christ himself is the central character. The central figure is Christ himself. The book of Psalms is not just a loose collection of independent psalms, but there's a structure that we see. At some point, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the psalms were assembled and placed in a certain structure with five books, and Psalm 1 and 2 form the introduction to the whole work of psalms. And so while we can glean a lot by studying each psalm individually, we can also glean a lot by looking at the psalms across them as themes develop through the book. Very often, one an idea in one psalm will connect directly with a theme in the next psalm, so we can trace themes across the psalms, not just within one single psalm. And Christ starts appearing in all kinds of places in the psalms, even in some cases where the psalm is clearly about David. In some places, it turns out that that it's speaking of not so much David, but a descendant of David. David speaks in some cases as a prophet, prophesying about a son of his that he knows about will come about in some day. And the son of David is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. So both directly and indirectly, Christ starts appearing all through the Psalms, as he does through all the Scriptures. And even if we just look at Psalm 1 and 2 as an introduction to the book of Psalms, it should not surprise us that the person who is identified clearly in Psalm 2 as the anointed of the Lord and as the Son of God may turn out to be precisely this individual who's the blessed man that Psalm 1 talks about. There, even though Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 sound so different, there are an amazing amount of connections between the two psalms, which may point to the idea that the hero of Psalm 2 is also the hero of Psalm 1, and by doing so, introducing for the whole book of Psalms Christ as the central figure. So that and some other reasons may point to the idea that this blessed man that we've been reading about in Psalm 1 may in first instance be Christ before we then apply it to ourselves. So another thing that I think is important to take into consideration when we read a psalm like this and other psalms is that there is, despite it being in the Old Testament and despite the emphasis on the law, there is still an important context here, which is, we could call it a gospel context. As I think many of us are familiar with the Roman road. Have we heard of the Roman road? Which is a very common evangelistic tool where a few key verses are selected from Romans to help us explain the gospel to unbelievers. And that's a great strategy because, you know, sometimes we don't know exactly where to go in the Scriptures, and to have kind of a simple, concise list to help share the gospel with from the Scriptures is a convenient thing. And so we use the Roman road in Colombia, and I think it's, for good reason, commonly used around the world. But it's interesting that if we look at what Paul himself does, the person who wrote the book of Romans, from which we get the Roman roads, he, of course, backs up everything he explains from the Old Testament. And the Psalms are a very important part of where he gets his presentation of the gospel is grounded in Psalms as well as other parts of the Old Testament. And so, for instance, when Paul is talking about how God judges the world, God is the judge of the world, he points to the fact that God judges impartially. He judges everyone according to their deeds. And in his explanation of that in Romans, he uses a particular psalm, Psalm 62, 12, to talk about how God is impartial in his judgment. So the first point of the gospel, you might say, in Romans, in the presentation in Romans, is found, first of all, here in Psalms. This idea, and not only here, but all through the Scriptures, that God judges impartially. He will judge everyone according to their deeds, according to his impartial judgment. And then Paul goes on to say, however, there is none righteous. There is none that seek God. No one is just in the eyes of God. But we find in Psalms and plenty of places in the Scriptures, it talks about righteous individuals, and yet it says that none are righteous. And so that's the Paul's quote from none righteous comes from Psalm 14. And again, drawing on Psalms to present the gospel. And so this idea that none are righteous ends up sort of being a strange idea in the light of the fact that numerous people in the Scriptures are called just. But then, and perhaps this is how Paul resolves it with another psalm. Let's turn briefly to Psalm 32, because this is just so good we have to read it. Psalm 32, verse 1 says, Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. This is what Paul quotes to explain from in his presentation of the gospel who the blessed are. And the blessed one then is the forgiven. No one is righteous in and of themselves, but those who are blessed are those unrighteous people who have been forgiven. And then Paul develops the whole doctrine of justification by faith alone. So the point there is that those who are blessed are the ones who have been forgiven of their sins. Given that, in the impartial judgment of God, everyone is considered unrighteous. Everyone is under the condemnation of God, but blessed are those who, on top of that reality that we're all sinners, we've received the forgiveness of God. Those are the blessed ones. And it does stand out quite a bit in the Psalms because this phrase, blessed is the man, is not that common. It may appear in the whole book of Psalms 3 or 4 times. And so blessed is the man, this phrase stands out. So if in Psalm 32, blessed is the man who's forgiven, well, in Psalm 1 we have blessed is the man who in some sense doesn't need forgiveness because he did everything right. So I think that it's helpful to read Psalm 1 in the light of the gospel and in the light of Christ. And so if we do that, let's see what happens when we do this. So if we say, see, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. If I look, first of all, to see if this is me, I start to get a bit uncomfortable. Sure, I can find times when I do not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, but I recognize that that does not describe me perfectly all of the time. Most of the time, I'm some distance away from that reality of not walking in the counsel of the ungodly. In some sense, in many senses, I look a lot more like the old Adam than the new Adam. Do I stand in the path of sinners? Not all the time. Not all the time, but maybe sometimes. Nor sit in the seat of the scornful. This word scornful is a kind of a powerful word. It talks about people who like to destroy things of beauty, people who would, you know, paint a mustache on the Mona Lisa or something. That's a scornful person. Takes something of beauty and gets a thrill in destroying it. And sometimes, if I look at my own heart, I wouldn't deface a great work of art, but maybe there are attitudes of scornfulness at times in my own heart. So if I judge myself on the basis of this description, by the work of God in my life, I see partially there, but this description does not describe me fully all of the time. But his delight, verse 2, is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Yes, I study the scriptures, I delight in studying them, but not necessarily day and night. I tend to get distracted quite a bit. There are a lot of things that will distract me from delighting day and night in this. But there is one who this does describe perfectly, and that's the new Adam, that's Christ. His level of love for his Father and his level of obedience to the Father took him, as we know, all the way to the obedience of the cross. And so the only person who fulfills this completely to the fullest degree is Christ. He's the only one who delights in his Father to the degree, and in doing so sets an example for us. But we see how far short of that we fall. So studying the Psalms is a bit like getting a course in the fine arts. Now, I don't know much about the fine arts, but if you read Psalm 2, it's sort of an example of dramatic theater. We're not going to look into that now. But Psalm 1, what we get is painting. Think of it as oil on canvas. So as we read the next verse, I'd like you to imagine in your mind a large oil painting made by a true master. Of course, the painter here is not painting with actual oils. He's painting with words, but it's a word picture. But we can imagine in our minds, I'll read verse 3, imagine in your mind the most beautiful tree you could ever think of. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. So think over here of this big painting of the most beautiful green, splendid tree that you can ever imagine. Maybe for some that's a pine tree, for somebody else it'll be a willow, I don't know. Just think of the most beautiful tree you can possibly imagine. The dominant color in this painting is, of course, green. It's the color of life. This picture here is a picture of life, of there's fruit here. There's a river for life to happen and for a large, beautiful tree to be able to grow. It needs to have water. It needs to be watered. It brings forth fruit, and it's one that does not wither, unlike whose leaf does not wither, unlike the seasons here where many of the trees lose their leaves. This particular one is an eternal one. It doesn't go through a yearly cycle of death and rebirth. This one stays around forever. Its leaf does not wither. So can you imagine that picture, the most beautiful tree imaginable? And what we have there then is in that picture is a picture of Christ, who is the tree of life in the Scriptures. He's the tree of life because in himself he is life, and he gives life. And his fruit is, were in fact, fruit of that tree of life, Christ. So we see a painting whose predominant color is green. It's life. It's Christ. And then we see another painting over on this side. In verse 4 it says, the ungodly are not so. It says, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So on this side, we have a painting which would have chaff in it. Chaff is the husks of the wheat, but it's blown away by the wind. So there's nothing left in this picture. Maybe there was chaff, but it's blown away. So it's a picture of emptiness. It's a picture of death. The predominant color there would be gray, maybe like the surface of the moon. It's empty, it's death. There's nothing there, there's nothing growing. The contrast between these two pictures is striking. It does remind us a bit of what we see in the story of creation, where on the first day we have empty, void, darkness, and then by the seventh day we have paradise, where God rests from all the work that he created. And so when we look at this gray picture of death, we could call it the painting of life and the painting of death. The one that I identify with first of all is the gray one. Apart from Christ, that's my life. My life is empty. My life is a picture of death, just like this picture, apart from Christ and apart from the work of God in me. Apart from that, this is a picture of me. If that was a picture of Christ over there, this one is now a picture of me. And so what the gospel tells us, though, is that what Christ does is he leaves his picture, he comes into mine and transforms mine. He goes through the death that this picture represents so that he could bring life to my picture. And what he does is he transforms my picture through his work, through his death, through his identification with me and mine with him. He transforms my picture of death to look just like his. And he's the one who does all of that work. So yes, this psalm does end up talking about us, but by means of the gospel. By means of the gospel, our pictures are transformed. There's a rebirth. There's a regeneration. And that old picture is the picture of what once was. And this picture is being transformed so that this picture ends up looking a bit like that picture over there, the picture of Christ. So the way this works out, as we know, is that first of all, through the work of Christ, as we are in Christ, all the blessings of God are ours. The forgiveness, the justification, all the things that the gospel gives us come about from being in Christ. So if we look at this picture of Christ over here, the tree of life, if we look really closely at the little branches and leaves, we find ourselves in there. We find out that by grace through faith, we can identify and see, oh yeah, there's the tree of life, there's Christ, and there we are, connected as branches to the main tree of life. Through the Holy Spirit, we're incorporated into Christ, and we receive forgiveness. And if Christ is blessed is the man who walks not, we become blessed is the man who is forgiven. And then we become a part of that same picture. And it's a picture also of, if we look back at this one, that's been changed. It's in the process of being converted from a picture of death into a picture of life. That becomes the picture of Christ in me. And we call this holiness. We call this the work of the Holy Spirit in us, where that deadness is being transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit. And those of us who once were identified as unholy, as ungodly, as sinners, as scornful, and all these different adjectives and nouns that we see in Psalm 1 are transformed, and we, because of the righteousness of Christ in us, begin to produce works of righteousness ourselves. So we do begin to bring forth a little bit of fruit. And of course, someday in the future, this old picture here will be completely transformed, and we call that glorification. That's when we'll be forever with Christ. So I suppose you could think about it, heaven is when that picture and that picture become one, and then instead of just having one tree of life, we have a whole forest. One tree of life in the middle, and each one of us is another tree around that have been incorporated into his picture. That's the picture of us forever with Christ, the glorification. That's the full fulfillment of this tree in verse 3 that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither ever. This is talking about an eternal paradise. The first paradise was lost. The second paradise will not be lost ever. No evil, no sin will ever enter into that new paradise that God will create at the right time, and which, in a sense, of course, he is spiritually creating already. So sometimes we see a word like blessed or blessed. Blessed is the man. And we try to describe, what do we mean by blessed? What's a definition of blessed? Well, maybe we don't need to define it. We can just describe what we see here. And so, first of all, to be blessed is to be Christ himself. The definition of Christ, or the definition of blessed, is Christ. And to the degree that something compares to Christ, that thing is either more or less blessed. In our case, blessed means, when we see this through the eyes of the gospel, blessed means that by grace through faith, we're forgiven. Blessed means to be forgiven. It means to be made holy. It means to be glorified. Blessed means to be with Christ forever. Blessed means to have eternal life, to know him forever, to worship him forever. That's what it means to be blessed. If we're truly blessed, it means that we'll be with our Lord Jesus Christ in his presence forever. That's, no other kind of blessing really matters in the end, except that which leads to that full blessedness of being with Christ forever. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for these two pictures in the Scriptures, a picture of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the tree of life, and even the picture of ugliness and death we need, because we must realize that that is us. And until we realize that that picture is us, we won't know the need for a Savior. We won't know that, we won't understand why Christ died on the cross. We won't understand what you have in store for us. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who came and who entered our picture of death and died for us. He himself took all those consequences in our place. And we thank you for that great love by which we are transformed, we are changed from unrighteous people into righteous people. And we thank you that our story, our life, becomes one of paradise, a paradise in which we are with you for all eternity. We thank you for this in your name. Amen.